For us to get started, we started last week in Psalm 89, kind of a four-month section of various teachers presenting different psalms. We got about halfway through it, and so hopefully today we'll finish Psalm 89, and possibly, I guess, depending on how long it takes us to go through this, start Psalm 110 if we do have any time, and if not, we'll hit that next week. Kind of going back and just doing a short review of the 89th Psalm. As we discussed last week, it's really broken up into two different parts, and it's unique in that most of the Psalms start off with like a joyous portion and then start off with a lamenting, sad kind of portion and then go turn to joyous. And it's just opposite. It started off with a very joyous tone and then goes to more lamenting this fallen state of Israel and kind of the conditions that the nation is in, and almost like the author is feeling like the covenant that was made between God and David has kind of just been forgotten about. So it's unique in that aspect. It certainly seems to be written during a time when there is some type of great national crisis, great turmoil that the nation of Israel has undergone and is still currently undergoing. And that's where we see a lot of the lamenting coming through. It's attributed to an author, Ethan, which it possibly was the Ethan who was a Levite who lived during the time of David and Solomon. And then, you know, there's also the thought that it could have been written during the Babylonian captivity. But either way, whichever way it was written or whichever time frame it was written in, we know that there is some type of great crisis that is undergoing during this. A lot of the things that we'll cover today is the Davidic covenant that we read about in 2 Samuel chapter 7. We read that last week, and we'll kind of go over that a little bit more this week. Again, the first 37 verses, I know we got like to the 19, around 19 to 20, but to kind of recap those first 18, it's the joy and praise where the author is really bringing out the faithfulness of God. That's very key in the first 8 verses. And then we talked a little bit about how God is powerful and powerful enough to crush Rahab, which we talked about that was alluding to not Rahab from like Rahab the harlot, but another term for Egypt. Let's see what else. And then another theme that came up last week several times, and we'll see again this week, is the mighty arm and strong right hand of God and associated with that great power. We'll see some of that this week as well. Then a couple key things that came out were God's mercy and his truth, kind of the faithfulness of God again. So that's just a real brief recap. So section or verses 19 through 37 is the next full section. I know we got into that a little bit, but just to kind of make it fresh in our minds again, I'd like to go back and start back with verse 19. So we'll read Psalm 89, verse 19 through 24 to begin this morning. It says, "Once you spoke in a vision to your godly ones and said, 'I have given help to the one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil, I have anointed them, with whom my hand will be established. My arm also will strengthen him. The enemy will not deceive him, nor the son of wickedness afflict him. But I shall crush his adversaries before him and strike those who hate him. My faithfulness and my loving kindness will be with him, and in my name his horn will be exalted.'" So throughout this section, we see God's help to the king and the leader of the kingdom. It seems like these verses, they're a summary of David and his time as king and the special provisions that God made for him. We know that David, you know, certainly didn't have the easiest of physical lives, but God was certainly with him and did show him that special interest and special favor. And we see God's special interest not only in his chosen king, but also in his chosen people. You know, whenever God made this covenant with Abraham back, you know, thousands of years before even this covenant with David, he had chose his people and he had set this plan into motion. Obviously, we'd have this fulfillment with Christ. And we see all throughout the Old Testament how God is not a God who just simply makes a creation and, you know, puts his hands, kind of takes his hands off. He's always active, always involved, even throughout the time frames when the nation is rebellious. See throughout all the judges, the many, many opportunities and the people that he put in place to help bring them back and help guide them kind of down the road that he would have them to be or have him to go. And we see that David being specifically chosen and anointed as king, he chose him as the one who the Messiah would come from. So God's entire plan to redeem mankind from their lost state would come through this lineage and his choice of David. So it makes sense that God would strengthen, like through God's promise, would strengthen the one that he has chosen and help David kind of help fight with him. As it begins here, we talk about how he's exalted in verse 19, exalted the one chosen from the people. Was David from nobility and from any type of a noble family? He wasn't. No. What was David's occupation at the time? He was a shepherd. Yeah, I mean, that's a pretty lowly occupation to have. Not that it wasn't important. Who was another or some other, I guess, we'll call them famous, but other notable shepherds in the Old Testament? Think of anybody else who was a great leader who was also a shepherd at one point in time?
Moses.
Yeah, think about Moses. You know, think about him also being a leader. So you've got these two great, you know, a great king and a great leader leading the children out of Egypt, both having this type of occupation. And what is Jesus referred to as at times? He's the great shepherd. So, you know, you see these correlations that tie in here. And you see the thread of the Messiah all throughout the Old Testament. And so David being the son of Jesse, not of nobility, but he was of the people, you know, very similar to Jesus. Was Jesus born of this mighty noble birth? He wasn't. No, very, very simplistic, very humble, to a very humble set of earthly parents. I feel like obviously, you know, it seems like that must have been God's design to always have this and to show, to not give the, or not to take away anything from his power and from his, I guess, his directions to where one could think, I did this on my own, that I have come to this by my own, attained this by my own standing and not from God. And so those are some of the examples that Jesus, you know, was taken from the people and he was elected from God. Are elected by God from among the people and exalted above the people, just exactly like David was. Yes, Mr. Dempsey?
Yeah, but this sign says in verse 27 of David, I will make him my firstborn, higher than the kings of the earth. And here's the use of firstborn in the sense as what you've been writing of preeminence and exalted. Mm-hmm. And so when you get over to Colossians, where Paul says of Jesus, he is the firstborn of all creation. It doesn't mean he was created in
right.
Some objective that way. He's not.
Right.
He's God, everlasting, everlasting. It's the sense of preeminence,
yes.
Far above everyone in the world. You see the use of that idea here.
Right. Yes. Yeah, absolutely. Makes me glad that I had this written down and that you bring it out. I'm like, good, I'm on the right track. If somebody is as smart as you can, you know, brings that up as well. Yeah, Colossians 1:18. We're going to read that here in just a second, but we'll go ahead and jump over there real quick since it's brought up. So Colossians chapter 1, verse 18. He is also the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first in every place or first place in everything. And like Mr. Dempsey brought out, you know, David, he was also not the physical firstborn. We know that while he was still tending his sheep and his brothers were out fighting the war against the Philistines with the story with Goliath, his older brothers were away fighting in the army. So we know that he was not the physical firstborn from his family. But again, this is more of a symbolic firstborn that we see with David there. Absolutely. Any other thoughts about that?
Colossians, in verse 16, for by him were all things created. So that means he couldn't have been created.
Right.
Because all things were created by him.
Yes.
And so but yeah. There's a translation of the says all others are not in the written.
Okay.
It's not in the written. It's in their doctrine.
See. Interesting.
But all things were created by them, he put them in.
Right. Yes. I guess, you know, we see that back all the way into the beginning of Genesis, with the creation of the world, creation of everything. Yeah, absolutely. All right. And so we continue to see these blessings that are shown to David by the Lord. And we see God's faithfulness and his mercy to David. And we know how David was far from perfect. But we also see this idea of David being a servant. And we think we know that he would eventually become a king. But yet, as we talked about last week, we have this servant king dynamic here, which can be a very foreign concept, especially within our own thoughts and within this society. Think about in verse 20, how it talks about with my holy oil, I have anointed him. Just as David was anointed with this oil, so Christ too was anointed with the Holy Spirit and was exalted above all. Slide over here. Sorry, I have two different pages. I'm like trying to go back and forth to find my spot in both of them. Yeah. And like I said, David's anointing with holy oil being that emblem of God's grace and the good gifts. So, you know, David, he was persecuted immediately after and kind of chased and ran for his life immediately after anointing. And so was Christ. You know, we see the persecution of Christ and ultimate death. Yet, you know, David's persecutions were a faint foreshadowing of what Christ and what Christ had to endure. And we see the faithfulness and mercy that God shows to David throughout all of this. So in verse 24, talks about my faithfulness and loving kindness will be with him. And in my name, his horn will be exalted. The difference in David and Christ here was the perfect sacrifice of Christ. You know, David, yes, David was exalted, but how much greater was Christ exalted than David was? But yeah, we still just see this thread of Messiah running throughout this entire section. Any other thoughts about this section? I know we covered a lot of this last week, but I'd just like to start back fresh before we move forward. Oh, yes, sir.
In the first part, it talks about that part of the song about how great God is. Mm-hmm. And this section here about David is all what God did for David, not what David did for God.
Right.
David was a servant of God, like
yes. David did. Yes, absolutely. Yeah. And like I said, we just see how to keep everyone in their place. So, yes. Yeah, absolutely. That's one point. Any other thoughts?
Get on.
All right. Go to 25 through 29 next. It says, I shall also set his hand on the sea, and his right hand on the rivers. He will cry to me, you are my father, and my God, the rock of my salvation. I shall also make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My loving kindness I will keep for him forever. My covenant shall be confirmed to him. So I shall establish his descendants forever, and his throne as the days of heaven. So here we see more of the blessings towards the king, and we see the parallel also with Christ in these verses. Setting his hand over the sea and the river, I don't necessarily know that was fulfilled through David, but more through Christ, through the seed of David. We look back like even in verse 4 of Psalm 89, I will establish your seed forever and build up your throne to all the generations. Now, obviously, speaking of Christ, verse 29, this same section, I'll establish his descendants forever and his throne all the days of heaven. And then verse 36, we'll get to in a little bit, his descendants shall endure forever and his throne as the sun before me. So all of these verses are just pointing to that that eternal kingdom that will be established through this seed and through this line of David, obviously in the fulfillment and culmination of Christ. So we see in verse 26 where it says, you are my father, or he will cry to me, you are my father. And this is true of David, but it's more accurate of Jesus, who did all things looking to God and in the dependency of God the Father. Think about it being fulfilled in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. Let me read that real quick. Matthew 11:27. So Matthew 11:27, all things been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son determines to reveal him. So we see this relationship, and then also in John 8. When I went back and typed last night, John 8:28. It's like the book got deleted somehow on that one. It's John. So John chapter 8, verse 8 and 9. And again, John 8:28-29. So Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am, and I do nothing on my own, but I say these things as the Father instructed me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, and I always do the things that are pleasing to him. And he said these things, and many came to believe in him. So we see again here this relationship, Jesus actually speaking and verifying that he is the Son. His Father is God. And like I said, we kind of see this correlated. Any thoughts on those verses?
Verse 28 mentions covenant love.
Mm-hmm.
And if you read through this section about what God is doing for the Davidic king, things like, my hand will always be with him, my arm will strengthen him, the enemy will not afflict him, I will crush his foes before him, and I will extend his power. All this is covenant language. And it's, you know, we look at the covenants and we say, oh, these are different covenants. There's Abraham's covenant, and there's David's covenant, and they're all the same covenant.
Mm-hmm.
It's just who God is extending that covenant through.
Right.
And this is the same kind of language we see in Deuteronomy in the covenant blessings, that God will make them prosperous. God will extend their dominion. God will do all these things for them if they will follow him. And yeah. You will be my people, and the nations of the earth will know that you are my people. And so this individual, people are going to know.
Mm-hmm.
People are going to know God has blessed him. God has favor for him.
Right.
By God's blessings upon him.
Right. Yeah. Yeah. And I even think about, we spoke about Rahab earlier. Think about her attitude whenever the spies came in. She knew that Jericho was going to fall, even though this great, mighty force of a city, she knew it was coming down because God was with the Israelites. And so, yes, even to those that the covenant wasn't made with and that God didn't have this relationship with, it was very evident that these were our chosen people and God was going to be faithful and go before them. Yeah, that's a great point. Any other thoughts?
Well,
sir?
When Gabriel announced the birth of Jesus, in Luke 1, it says, he should be great, he should be called the Son of the Highest, Lord God, shall give them the throne of his father David. He shall reign over the house of Jacob.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Yeah. It is. Yes, absolutely. That's a wonderful point. So, and then we also see the highness that we see in verse 27, the highest of the kings of the earth. See that fulfilled in Paul's closing remarks to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:15, talking about how Jesus is the highest of the kings of the earth. So we pretty much all throughout this section, there can be a corresponding passage in the New Testament, you know, relating to Christ, seeing how that Christ is the King of Kings, Lord of Lords, in this particular section. And in 28, talk about the mercy that was given to David's house via this covenant promise of God. So, you know, once God entered into this covenant, he'll stand with it forever. And Jesus ratified this covenant with his blood, but we see how God's oath can't be canceled or altered, but is eternal and rests upon the promise of the one who cannot lie. And that's where he talks about how he will establish this forever. But it's only fulfilled through Christ. Yet it was the promise that was made to David so many years, or 1,000 years before that in 2 Samuel. Any other thoughts on this section before we move to the next one? Okay, so the next one is verses 30 through 37, and this deals with the promise of David is repeated once again. So it's, verse 30 says, "If the sons forsake my law and do not walk in my judgments, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgressions with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not break off my loving kindness from him, nor deal falsely in my faithfulness. My covenant I will not violate, nor will I alter the utterance of my lips. Once I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His descendants shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me. It shall be established forever like the moon, and the witness in the sky is faithful." So this is the closing portion of that initial, I guess, we would call it more of a joyous section. But this is, again, repeating in these last few verses the promise of David before we switch into more of the lamenting kind of melancholy phase of this psalm. And so it says, we see in this first portion that even if David and his sons forsake God's law, which we know happens many times, God will punish their transgressions, but due to his loving kindness will not break this covenant or alter it in any way. And we see God's faithfulness will not fail David no matter what. I guess one of the questions is, God's faithfulness any different today for us than what it was for David back at that time? No. Very, very good, Mr. Charlie. Yeah, the answer is no. And it's a very simple answer. No, it's not any different. But, does it mean that God does not allow us to be punished in ways that doesn't necessarily lead to our destruction? Does God allow things kind of, I guess, correction? Are we corrected along the way by God? Yeah. And one of the big things that I see is when God says that he punishes with rods and stripes, are rods and stripes meant to lead to destruction? They meant to lead to death? It's not. It's more correcting. Now, if you were to say, use the sword, if you were using that type of terminology, the sword is meant for, it's not usually meant for correcting. It's meant for killing. Yes, sir, Mr. Eddie.
Demonstrates the fallacy of the view that so many people have of God, that he's watching us very carefully so we can recognize that and we make a misstep.
Yeah.
It also shows that the covenant is not based on us, but it is based on God. So even when we make mistakes, even when we sin against God, that doesn't change the covenant in any way.
Right.
Because God hasn't changed. The covenant doesn't change.
Yes. Yeah, absolutely. And we'll see this and by God saying, like in verse 35, once I have sworn by my holiness that he will not lie to David. If God were to change or were to alter any of this covenant, then he would, be, I guess, basically abandoning this holiness. And we know that's not going to happen. So that's what makes all of God's covenant so amazing and so different than even the most, legally binding contract we may have today in our society. There's always a loophole in something, but with God, there's not, because it is based off of his holiness and off of his word. Absolutely. And we see the wickedness of David's line. Think about how many stories we read about and ultimately going into captivity at a particular point and there not being a physical king on the throne. But God does not break that covenant. He still fulfills it through Christ, even though it may seem like at a particular time there is no one on this line. But God does not do that. So it's just that strong language that God used to show his complete resolve. And we think about in 36 and 37, how David's throne is constant, like the sun and moon, never failing. One thing that it kind of made me think back to where the Israelites, whenever they were traveling after leaving Egypt, what was before them by day and by night? Whenever they left Egypt and while they were in the wilderness. Yeah, a cloud by day and a pillar of fire at night. And that was God's presence going before them and showing them that he was with them. And so I thought, I don't know whether that correlation was right to make or not with the sun and the moon, but you just think about it. You see the stars, you see all the celestial beings, and you know that those didn't get there by chance. And every night, assuming it's not cloudy, you're going to be able to look up and you're going to see these. So it's just that constant. Every morning, the sun rises. And even if it is cloudy, you still know the sun's up. Cloudy today, we know it's daytime. The sun is there. So it's that constantness. And so I really think it's neat how the author uses the sun and the moon, two objects that are permanent, that are a fixture in everyday life, to show God's constant and God's ever presence with that. Any thoughts about any of that? All right. I think that's all with that section. Yeah. All right, so now section or verses like 38 through 45. Like I said, this switches to a different tone. It goes from the joyous, happy tone to this one of lamenting and sadness and almost questioning the Lord during this time of crisis. So read 38 through 45. It says, "But you have cast off and rejected. You have been full of wrath against your anointed. You have spurned the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown in the dust. You have broken down all his walls. You have brought his strongholds to ruins. All who pass along the way plunder him. He has become a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversaries. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have turned back the edge of his sword. You have not made him stand in battle. You have made his splendor to cease and cast his throne to the ground. You have shortened his days of his youth, and you have covered him with shame." So it seems like during this lament, the author, it actually was pointed out that he directly addresses God 12 times throughout 38 through the end of the chapter. And it's a feeling that the author has that God has actually forsaken his covenant to David, even though he has just spent the first half of the book talking about the faithfulness of God. And you see this sharp change here. Obviously, these events didn't happen during David's physical life. Since this great destruction and crisis it's undergoing, but comparing God's incomparable greatness and the covenant in the first portion, we almost seem like it's Ethan or the author has like this pity of being left out of that covenant. We can also think about just an aside, the anguish, being that separated from God. For almost like it feels like the author thinks that with God's abandonment, that there is no hope. And, we could see that within our own life. Without God, there is no hope. And with that separation, that would be a horrible feeling, that horrible abandonment that we could experience. And so the author lamenting the current state of the royal family, we can think the entire psalm taken as a whole, can show how man's faith, how a man of faith such as Ethan is compelled to view calamity and crisis. He knows of God's greatness and promise, yet it doesn't stop him from the feelings of despair and neglect during this times of crisis. And we see in 39 that he has spurned the covenant of your servant and profaned his crown to the dust, having this feeling of renouncing the covenant and casting off the crown to the ground, obviously, which is implying the lack of a physical king on the throne, which is certainly stark contrast to earlier language. Ethan knew that God had not renounced covenant, but during the present crisis certainly felt like it. Now think back to Isaiah chapter 55:8-9. It's a passage that I think about frequently, especially in any time of distress. It's, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." So are we immune from these feelings of abandonment today, especially during times of crisis? Christina's shaking her head no. No, we're certainly not. We think, there are so many things that can happen in our lives and in the lives of those that we love. And it's easy to... for a small period of time to be shaken, but what can we go back to constantly that is a firm foundation? We can always go back to the Lord, and we can see his faithfulness throughout generations, and that can certainly give us that strength to push through whatever crisis that we may be enduring at this time. Any thoughts about that, Stina?
So that's where your faith shows. But that's when you have opportunity to show that you are dependent on God. It tickles me sometimes when people try to figure out, why. That's just a natural human thing. But sometimes there is no answer to why. And there again, that's when you get to just go back to your stronghold, your faith in God, and trusting that, okay, I'm on your side, and I know you're on my side.
Yeah.
And that's when you get to just let Him do His will.
Right.
Instead of trying to fight it, always trying to figure it out, mm-hmm. He promises He will take care of us, and He's with us. Stick to it.
Yeah. Yeah. And but it's difficult. I mean, it certainly is. I know you're not. Yeah. Yeah. But it is. It's hard, especially in the time of great distress. For that reason, the question why, especially somebody that's very inquisitive or typically in control, or likes to, have a type A personality. It's tough. It's very tough, but you're right. Know that God is there and in control no matter what. And you never know, this is, I guess, one way that I try to help myself cope with that thought, is you never know what your current struggles, how you may be able to benefit somebody else later down the road, that something that you're going through currently might, you might be able to uplift somebody or help somebody else. So that's just usually what I try to come back to going through that. Any other thoughts about that? I think about going back to verse 32 again about punishing the transgressions by the rod and shortening the days of the king. So, I know God's promise may have seemed empty at this time, but again, it was all necessary to lead to Christ, to lead to the Messiah, to get there. And I think about Jesus' disciples right after his crucifixion. You think they may have felt abandoned or ever asked, how long is this going to, how long will this last, or felt helpless in those few days right after Christ's death, but before his resurrection? Yeah, I mean, where were they when Jesus appeared to them? Where were they at? Remember? They're in an upper room, and what were they behind? They were behind a locked door. So it's like, they're kind of hiding, I felt like, in this area. So I'm sure their entire world, even though Jesus time and time again had prepared them and done his best to prepare them, it's like they didn't see it. And they didn't see it until they finally see him resurrected and like, okay, now we get it. And then you see, I always think about going with Peter, from where he's denying him and vehemently denying him in the courtyard, to the way he is on the day of Pentecost, and how bold he is standing before everyone proclaiming Christ and just flat out saying, you did it. You crucified him. You just killed the Messiah. And this set a stark contrast how you go from one to the next. I certainly think that the disciples, even though they were right around Jesus, could, felt that way, it seemed like. So we're not immune from that. We also see the judgments in history that they're meant to lead us to repentance, and also the Israelites to repentance, and also to bring us to a deeper faith and a deeper understanding. These promises of God have been called in question by millions during over the ages, during times of trouble and pain and serious disaster. And it's often not easy to reconcile God's providence with his promises, especially during crisis. Yet God's proven faithful and merciful throughout these generations. So we see in 35, which I talked about this a little bit, where he swore by his holiness and taking that not as a light manner, just thinking about going back to that. And then 39, seeing the earthly honor of David's kingdom, it was lost to this sin and rebellion. And then in verse 40, think about the physical walls that are broken down and the strongholds that are gone to ruins, the fortresses are ruined. And you can imagine the reproach, so many may have put their faith in these great cities that were built, and all their glory and splendor is now gone. And we talked about the strong hand, or the exalted, the right hand of the adversaries. where we saw back in the first section, every time the right hand was mentioned and exalting, it was a positive. But here we see the strength of actually the adversaries overthrowing. And I think in 42, or this made me think of it, it says, "You have made your enemies rejoice." I think about like those who were in Matthew chapter 27, 39, 44, about all those that are hurling insults at Christ while he was on the cross, and about how they were basically rejoicing in Christ's demise. So yes, in Matthew 27, verse starting 39, "And those passing by were speaking abusively to him, shaking their heads and saying, 'You who are going to destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross.' In the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and the elders, were mocking him and saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. He is the King of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross and we will believe in him. He has trusted in God. Let God rescue him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.' And the rebels who had been crucified with him were also insulting him the same way." So when I read that, like I said, I couldn't help but to think of how making their enemies rejoice, how that really seems to kind of parallel with Christ while he was on the cross as well. Sorry, I thought I saw someone's hand. And then we see in verses 43 and 45, where thinking about the physical battle being defeated and the splendor ceasing and the throne cast to the ground, shortening the days, covered in shame, all these principles and sign of defeat, yet there is a crown of glory for the seed of David. Throughout all of these, seems like physical demise, God's covenant is standing strong, and the seed of David and his line will continue to go forward. Anything that section? All right. Now we're going into verse 46 to 48, and this is more of a plea for a speedy rescue. And it seems like, so how long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember what span my life is and what vanity you have created all the sons of men. What man can live and not see death? And he delivers his soul from the power of Sheol? So here Ethan pours out his plea to God for deliverance. And the psalmist questions how long they must wait for this deliverance. When you think about, you know, in order to have a relationship, even with God, we see like throughout Job and in our own lives, you know, has this conversation. You know, that's why God has given us prayer and why he wants us to pray to him, to have this conversation with him, to build that relationship and have that communication. Questions arise, especially during times of crisis. And the psalmist here, he points out how short time on earth is, ours and his. And again, he was probably advanced in years whenever he was writing this. So may not have many years left. So he's making petition for this. And it seems like he has a sense of urgency and also desperation. But then where he speaks of this futility in verse 47, what vanity you have created all the sons of men. Speaking of this futility reminds me of Ecclesiastes, especially Ecclesiastes chapter 3:19, where you know, refers to the fate of all is to die. And we see all throughout the book of Ecclesiastes just referencing the vanity. Yet at the end, it seems as Ethan, just as the writer of Ecclesiastes comes to realize that the end of the matter is to fear the Lord and trust in the Lord, which obviously, you know, hopefully is not any different than what we have today in our own life. And he asks in 48, can he deliver his life from the grave? You know, obviously, this is a rhetorical question, but since there has only been, the power to deliver his life from the grave comes through the Father. Think about John chapter 2, verse 19. It says, Jesus answered them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. So, you know, Jesus speaking of raising his own body after the 3 days, I feel like kind of can parallel back to some of this as far as delivering his soul from Sheol or from the power of Sheol. You know, we see it pointing towards Christ and him having the true power to be raised from the dead. All right. We'll have but a few more minutes. We'll try to kind of push through this. So 49 through 51 says, where are your former loving kindness, O Lord, which you swore to David in your faithfulness? Remember, O Lord, the reproach of your servant, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many people with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. Here we see this prayer for restoration and for and of mercy. And Ethan seems to make an honest inquiry from this time of crisis, unwilling to believe that God would cast off and turn from his covenant. It seems like he appealed to God on the basis of the covenant, which he knew was truth. And he asked God to remember the despised state of his servants and how the enemies of the crown seemed to triumph. And we can see some parallels, see, especially in verse 50, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many peoples, and thinking how that can relate to Christ and how he took the burden of everyone, took the burden of sin of all generations on himself, and yet was still reproached for that. And then as it kind of wraps up in verse 52, blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. This conclusion of praise, I feel like this is a very hard-fought declaration of praise for the psalmist, much like the ending, of Ecclesiastes. This praise came from a man who knew God's promise and trusted them, yet he poured out his heart during times of crisis. He ends this where he began in verse 1, which said, I will sing of the mercies of the Lord forever. With my mouth, I will make known the faithfulness to all generations. To where he is still blessing the Lord. He knows the Lord will endure forever, and he knows he has all the power. So he's kind of bringing it all around full circle in this. Then I saw this one quote. It said, those who give God thanks for what he has done will give thanks for what he will do. And just trusting in God's faithfulness throughout this.
So we're going to see a pattern of many Psalms. In Psalm 89, it is, followed in this as well. Here's God's power, God's grace, God's wisdom. All glory to God. And then the promises of God and a reminder of the promises. And God doesn't, he's not upset because we say, remember your promises, Lord. In fact, God would be pleased because we are clinging to those promises.
Yes.
We do believe those promises. Uh-huh. And so you have God's power, his wisdom, promises. Here's a man in crisis, probably speaking on behalf of many. He's in crisis, but he's saying, I'm clinging to those promises. I'm hanging on to those promises. I'm not letting it go. And then the final statement is a resolve to be faithful no matter what.
Yes.
Blessed and beautiful.
Right.
Resolve to be faithful.
Yes, absolutely. Well, that's an excellent way to end it. I appreciate it. Any other thoughts or comments before we wrap up? I appreciate everyone's participation. Next week, we'll do Psalm 110 and Psalms 24. Those are the two that we'll cover next week. All right. I appreciate the help.